I invite you one last time to the seventh chapter of the book of Acts. We've been in this long chapter for 4 weeks now, and finally we come to the end. It's been a tremendous blessing to break it apart and see the genius behind Stephen's defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But for the sake of those visiting this morning, and for those who have not had the opportunity to be with us in previous studies, I want to take just a moment and give you the context. Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, has given to us the record of the beginning of the church. The first church, of course, was a Jewish church that began with the apostles and disciples of Jesus, and it began in the city of Jerusalem. Peter preached in Acts chapter 2 at the feast of Pentecost, and there were 3,000 Jews that believed on Christ and were saved and baptized and added to the membership of that church. And within just weeks, the church exploded in growth. Thousands of people believed on Christ and were saved. And the responsibility of caring for all the people that were saved became overwhelming. There was a need to make sure that they were baptized and discipled. And because most of them were pilgrims visiting Jerusalem, they needed places to live and jobs and food and general care. Most of them were coming from other places that had no church, and so since the only church was in Jerusalem, they stayed. And the task of caring for them was so big that it hindered the apostles from studying the Word of God and praying. So they selected 7 men to be deacons who could serve the people and free the apostles up to do the work that God had really called them to do. Stephen was one of those 7 men chosen to be a deacon. And he's what we would refer to as a Hellenistic Jew. He was a Jew from outside of the land of Israel, and he had traveled there maybe on many occasions, but certainly on this occasion for the Feast of Pentecost. All 7 men that were chosen to be deacons were Hellenistic Jews, and they chose them because most of the people being saved were Hellenistic Jews, and these 7 men would identify well with them. So Stephen was one of those chosen, and the Bible says he was a man of good reputation. He was a godly man. He was a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. We learn from Acts chapter 6, he was also a courageous preacher. And he would travel around to these Hellenistic synagogues, these synagogues that were basically occupied by non-Israel Jews who had come from the Greek world. They had many of these synagogues in the city of Jerusalem, and Stephen would frequent them. In fact, the Bible says in chapter 6, verse 8, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." Verse 9 says, "Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen." So he preached the gospel and they disagreed with the message, and there was this debate that arose. And verse 10 says, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake." Stephen stood in these synagogues and he explained the gospel and he argued the gospel, and he had a great effect because the Bible says they couldn't resist the wisdom or the spirit by which he spoke. And as you can imagine, his impact was such that it gained the attention of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the high court of the rulers, the high rulers of Israel, and they accused Stephen of blasphemy. In fact, in Acts chapter 6, verse 11, it says, "Then they suborned men," "which said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council." And verse 13 says, "And they set up false witnesses." In other words, they hired false witnesses to lie about Stephen, and they accused him of blaspheming God and Moses and the law and the temple. And in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Then said the high priest, 'Are these things so?'" He's brought before the Supreme Court of Israel. He's charged with blasphemy, and the high priest asked him to make his plea. "Are you guilty of these charges? What is your defense?" And in the last verse of chapter 6, it says, "And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face that it has been the face of an angel." In other words, God's power is on Stephen and God's presence is with Stephen, and it becomes evident even physically by simply looking at his countenance. And beginning in chapter 7, verse 2, all the way to chapter 7 and verse 50, Stephen presents his defense. And more than a defense, it really becomes a declaration of truth. Stephen is not a blasphemer of God or of Moses or of the law or of the temple. In verse 1 to 16, he shows that he knows exactly who God is and what his purpose is for their nation and for the world. Stephen's been confused about it all since he was young, but now he's met Jesus Christ and it all makes sense. He knows now that the person of God is Christ. The person of God, the purpose of God is Christ. The plan of God is Christ. The promise of God is Christ. Stephen now understands the Word of God and he understands God Himself. And he has not blasphemed God. In fact, he now worships God in spirit and in truth. In verse 17 to 37, Stephen shows he's not been guilty of blaspheming Moses. He knows that the life and ministry of Moses serves as a clear picture of Jesus Christ. And even Moses himself affirmed that in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. Then Stephen shows he's not a blasphemer of the law. In verse 38 to 43, he shows the purpose of the law was to bring us to Christ, that Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believeth. And then last week we learned that Stephen was not a blasphemer of the temple. Every single part of the temple was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and His atoning work for man's sin. The temple was used for a period of time to give men a place of sacrifice. But now that the final sacrifice has been made, the need for the temple is no more. So Stephen presents his defense and he shows he is not a blasphemer. Now we've taken time to exposit this passage so we can understand exactly what it is that Stephen was saying. But can I say to you that the men that make up the Jewish Sanhedrin, they're very intelligent, they're highly educated men, and they understand their history, and they understand even steeped they are in Judaism, and they understand everything Stephen has implied from the beginning of his message to the end. They're not confused at all. They fully understand Stephen's intent. And now he gets to the end of his message, and he makes his application, and may I say, his application is very confrontational. He turns their accusation against him around and he places the guilt on their shoulders. And what he says to them is he says, listen, I have not blasphemed God or Moses or the law or the temple, but to the contrary, you're guilty of blaspheming all four. They are the blasphemers. And may I say, this is where the story culminates in passion and leads to Stephen's death. We titled this little paragraph of Acts chapter 7, The Privilege and the Power of Dying for Jesus. The first thing I want you to see begins in verse 51. I want you to see the confrontation of his preaching. Stephen makes his application very personal here and he confronts this courtroom. And as he does, I want you to see that he gives the description of their hearts. And I want you to notice that there's a threefold description here. First of all, I want you to see their character was rebellious. Notice in verse 51, he begins by saying, ye stiff-necked. It's quite a word. And the word stiff-necked paints the picture here that of someone who refuses to bow themselves before the Lord. It's this idea of being obstinate. They're rebellious. He's preached the truth to them and he's not the first. They've heard godly preaching all of their lives. There's always been God's man that has been faithful to preach His truth. And to this generation to whom Stephen is preaching, that was particularly true because they'd heard the preaching of Jesus Himself. I mean, they had seen His miracles and they knew in their hearts that He was true. They actually had to lie and falsely accuse Christ to put Him on the cross. And now Stephen is speaking to that same crowd and he says, you are stiff-necked. No matter what you hear or what you see, you will not surrender to the truth. That's the idea, right? In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said in verse 16,
He said, but whereunto shall I liken this generation? It's like unto children sitting in the markets and calling on their fellows and saying, we've piped unto you and you have not danced. We've mourned unto you and you have not lamented. In other words, no matter what approach we take in trying to get you to respond to the truth, you don't respond. You just rebel. And verse 18 says, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. And then it says this, and I love this statement, but wisdom is justified of her children. You know, we always talk about the right approach in presenting the gospel, but may I say, sometimes it doesn't matter how you present it. No matter what approach you have, some people will not respond because the problem is they don't want to respond. Such was the case with this crowd that Stephen's preaching to. Their character was rebellious. Secondly, I want you to see their condition was reprobate. Notice he refers to them in verse 51 as uncircumcised in heart and ears. And this statement would have really offended them because they prided themselves in their physical circumcision. They prided themselves in being identified with the Abrahamic covenant and in being part of God's covenant people. But can I say, God's covenant has always been based on faith, and their faith was not genuine. They had an outward religion, but they'd never been transformed in their hearts. They had physical ears, but they couldn't hear spiritual truth. Or the heart controls the ears, and they were listening with unregenerate ears because they had unregenerate hearts. So their condition was reprobate. Thirdly, I want you to see their conscience was resistant. He says in verse 51, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. All of the truth that they had heard throughout generations had no effect because they were resisting the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. They resisted the Word of God. They resisted the testimony of Moses. They resisted the message of the law. They resisted the example of the tabernacle and the temple, all because they refused to hear what the Holy Spirit has to say. Let me say this to you. When you refuse to hear God's Word and you refuse to hear God's messengers and you refuse to acknowledge history and you refuse to hear the Holy Spirit speak, there's really nothing left, is there? The only thing left is judgment. So Stephen confronts them in his preaching by giving them a description of their hearts. But secondly, I want you to see that he confronts them by the discovery of their heritage. He goes back and he gives a correlation between the rejection of truth that was committed by their forefathers, and he presents that now they have the very same rejection of truth themselves. Notice at the end of verse 51, their rejection was one of duplication. He says, as your fathers did, so do ye. It goes all the way back in their history to the wilderness, and he says, it's been the same since day one. It's just been one cycle of rebellion and rejection of truth. I mean, all throughout their history, it's been one consistent rejection of truth. So their rejection was one of duplication. Secondly, their rejection was one of determination. In verse 52, it says, which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? Isn't that an incredible statement? There wasn't one prophet that God sent to that nation that was not persecuted. They rejected every single one of them, whether it was Moses or Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel or John the Baptist. Even Jesus Christ himself, they were all rejected. In fact, in Luke chapter 11, Jesus said to the generation that he was living in, he said this in verse 47, woe unto you, for you build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly you bear witness that you allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their sepulchres. Therefore also, said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perisheth between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Man, what a statement. He's speaking to his generation, Jesus is. And he's saying, listen, you're trying to show your love for the former prophets by decorating their graves. But he's saying, you're rejecting the very same truth your forefathers did. God doesn't accept their superficial honor of the Old Testament prophets. They hold the same guilt as their forefathers. So their rejection was one of duplication. Their rejection was one of determination. Thirdly, their rejection was one of discrimination. Look at verse 52 again. And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the what? Just one. You see, the problem has always been Jesus. Religion was fine until God's prophets started talking about sin and the need for a substitute and the requirement of repentance and submission to the authority of God. Religion is fine until God requires death and blood and the Messiah that will die for the sin of the world rather than being a political deliverer. They loved religion until Jesus became the subject of consideration. They rejected the prophets because the prophets all preached Jesus Christ, and it was ultimately Jesus Christ that they had no toleration for. In John chapter 5, verse 46, Jesus said, "For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?" You see, their rejection was one of discrimination. And then I want you to see, fourthly, their rejection was one of deprivation. Verse 52 at the end says, "Of whom ye have now been the betrayers and the murderers." They showed they were totally depraved by committing the ultimate act of rejection, and that, of course, was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You know, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 29, the Bible says something really interesting. The Bible says, Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and you garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and you say, if we'd been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." In other words, they said, "Listen, if we would have lived in the day of our fathers, we wouldn't have treated the prophets like that. We weren't the ones that killed the prophets. We wouldn't have treated them that way." But that's not true. Actually, they did worse. They murdered the Son of God, the righteous one. They're totally depraved. So Stephen confronts them in his preaching by giving a description of their hearts. He confronts them in his preaching by giving a discovery of their heritage. And then lastly, he confronts them in his preaching by giving them the disclosure of their habits. Notice what it says in verse 53, "Who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it, they are lawbreakers." And aren't we all? And their failure to keep the law should have revealed to them their sinful condition and their need for a Savior. But their hard hearts would not allow the law to indict them. It didn't matter that God had delivered the law to them in a supernatural way. It didn't matter that God had used angels to deliver the law to them. They would not acknowledge their sin. They would not acknowledge their need for redemption. And Stephen confronts them in his preaching with boldness and authority. So we see the confrontation of his preaching. Secondly, I want you to see this. Are you with me still? I want you to see the contrast of his presence. Stephen presents his defense, and the Sanhedrin and others are there gathered for this trial, and they respond in rage. There's no cross-examination. There's no attempt to dialogue. There's no effort to disprove what he said, because what he said was true. There was just an explosion of rage towards Stephen. Can I say the Lord Jesus Christ got a similar response from his hometown in Nazareth, where he preached, and they tried to kill him on the spot, and you might remember that he disappeared out of their sight. There is, however, no escaping for Stephen. He's going to die for what he said. But I want you to see, as you look through this passage, there seems to emerge this glaring contrast between this Spirit-filled man who is dying and the hate-filled crowd who's actually killing him. The contrast between the two is really very extreme. And Stephen turns the tables on them, and he proves them to be the blasphemers, and he nails them down with the truth. And the conviction is so thick that they completely lose control. They rush him and they do whatever they can to end his life as soon as possible. They're in a frenzy. They're full of hate. They're in a panic. They're driven by murderous intent. But on the contrary, Stephen is a man with the face of an angel. He's serene. He's calm. He's sustained. There's dignity and nobility. There's even a beauty about the man. So there's a contrast here between Stephen and the Jewish leaders. You could say even there's a contrast between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. There's a contrast here between heaven and hell. In the martyrdom of Stephen, we see the contrast between the hostile, Christ-hating world of the Jews and the gentle, loving soul of Stephen. And we see here the world is in a fury, doing its worst, but that only brings out the very best in the man of God. So I want you to see this contrast between these two, and it begins with a contrast of anger and spirit. They're angry. And they're angry because they were under the Spirit's conviction. May I say, it's not always bad for someone to be angry. In fact, most of the time it's very necessary. And I want you to see here that the tool of conviction was the message. Notice verse 54. When they heard what? These things. Stephen confronted them boldly, and he confronts them dramatically. But can I say his attack is from the Word of God? The Word of God is referred to as the sword of the Spirit in the Scriptures. And he took that sword and he did a masterful job stabbing it deep into their souls. Can I say there's a great lesson for us in this? The Word of God is alive and powerful, and there's nothing else that can take its place. They're under conviction, and the conviction is necessary. Can I just say, people don't get right with God until their will is crossed. And the thing that will be effective in crossing the will of man is the Word of God. People need to know what God says. And Stephen took the Old Testament, which was their very world, and he used the Old Testament to make his case. And that's where the Jewish leaders lived. They lived in the Old Testament. And when he finished with the Old Testament, they were totally penned. There was nothing they could say to defend themselves. So the tool of conviction was the message. I want you to see, secondly, their tolerance for conviction was meager. Notice what it says in verse number 54. It says, they were cut to the heart. Literally, the Greek, that means they were sawn in half. They were ripped apart. This is tearing to shreds the veneer of false piety and false religion. The arrows of God's truth carried by the power of God's Spirit through the boldness of this Jewish preacher brought such conviction that they went totally into an outrage. They threw a fit. They had no tolerance for the conviction of the Spirit. So their tolerance for conviction was meager. Thirdly, their temperament toward conviction was madness. Notice what it says in verse 54. They gnashed on him with their teeth. That's quite an action for a grown adult, isn't it? I've had several children bite me over the years. Have you ever had that happen to you? Like playing with my kids and they get riled up and decide they're going to bite their dad. Here's grown men gnashing with their teeth. And this is the kind of behavior that defines being completely out of control with anger. In the book of Psalms, chapter 35, verse 16, the Bible says, with hypocritical mockers and feasts, they gnashed on me with their teeth. In Psalm 37:12, the Bible says, the wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. This is the kind of behavior that describes anger that's completely out of control. It's a description of extreme emotion. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 28, Jesus describes hell as a place where there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. The idea of fury and anger and excessive rage. And Stephen had indicted them as blasphemers and activated their fury, their past feeling. These are apostates that he's preached to. They're damned by their continuous willful rejection. They've hardened their hearts over and over again against the truth, and now they have no opportunity. It's over. They rejected the miracles. They rejected the words of Jesus. They rejected the testimony and gospel preaching of the apostles. They rejected the powerful witness of the early church. They rejected the message and the ministry and the miracles of Peter. And now they've rejected the miracles and the message of this man, Stephen. And the rejection is so fixed and so settled and so deep and so profound and so unalterable that the only response they can have is to another message of the gospel is to gnash on him with their teeth in outright fury. And can I say, this is not just a sudden outburst, but this is a growing tension that rises higher and higher as Stephen speaks, and it never goes away. Even after Stephen is lying before them on the ground, blood spattered and dead, they're still full of rage. This is a satanic reaction. Can I say Herod killed John the Baptist because John pointed to his sin and rebuked him for it? The Pharisees nailed the Lord Jesus Christ to the Roman cross and stained their hands with his blood because he denounced and exposed their hypocrisy. The Jews reacted in the same manner toward the apostles, and Stephen is the first of a multitude of people who have died at the hands of sinners they exposed. You see, they're under the Spirit's conviction. But I want you to see, in contrast to them being under the Spirit's conviction, I want you to see Stephen was under the Spirit's control. Notice verse 55, he being full of the Holy Ghost. Now, Acts chapter 6 tells us Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. And here in chapter 7, again, it says he's full of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be full of the Holy Spirit? It means to be under the Spirit's control. The Bible says the Holy Spirit comes as a comforter. He comes as a teacher. He comes as a source of power. He comes as a source of wisdom. And Stephen is full of the Spirit. And the verb is in the present tense, and it indicates that he's continually in this condition. He's walking with God all of the time. This is not some kind of a momentary experience, but this is how he lived. And while the audience has gone completely raving mad with anger, he remains calm and he's fully under the control of the blessed Holy Spirit. And can I say to you, this seems to be consistent with all the Christians who have been martyred for Jesus Christ. I've never read of a single one that was martyred for the cause of Christ throughout the history of the church who died a raving maniac, or who died a screaming madman, or who died with rage and anger and called down fury on the heads of his persecutors. Every time I've read in history the story of a martyr, I've always read about the calm, transcendent kind of a supernatural peace that God gave them. The divine strength. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 14, it says, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth on you. On their part he's evil spoken of, but on your part he's glorified." Something happens in that hour of martyrdom that is a double portion of the Holy Spirit. Not only does the Holy Spirit live in every believer all of the time, and not only are we walking in the Spirit, and not only are we being filled with the Spirit as we yield to Him all of the time, but there's a special dispensation of grace and glory that comes on the martyr, that comes on the believer who's under the severe threat of death. In Luke chapter 12, verse 11, Jesus said, "And when they bring you into the synagogues and unto the magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing you shall answer or what you shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in that same hour what you ought to say." So the Spirit of God is promised to those who face persecution and death for Christ's sake, and Stephen demonstrates that by being under the Spirit's control. So we see a contrast here between anger and spirit. Secondly, I want you to see, we see a contrast here between spiritual blindness and spiritual sight. And I want you to see that Stephen's sight was wonderful. Look at verse 55. The second half of the verse says that Stephen looked up steadfastly into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Here's this crowd attacking Stephen and they're gnashing on him with their teeth. And he senses that this situation is one that he's not going to escape from. So he gazes intently up into heaven. This is the very same thing the disciples did in Acts chapter 1 as they watched the ascension of Jesus. Except in this case, God actually opens heaven up and allows Stephen to see into heaven. He takes his eyes off of his circumstances and he puts his eyes on heaven. He knows the danger that he's in. He knows there's no way that his life is going to be spared. There's no prospect of any justice or any deliverance or any rescue. He knows where he's headed. And so he puts his eyes toward heaven. And the Lord rewards him by allowing him to see the very glory of God. He saw what Adam and Eve saw in the garden when they walked and talked with God. And God was there as light. He saw what Isaiah saw in the vision of Isaiah chapter 6 when he saw the Lord high and lifted up on the throne. He saw what Ezekiel saw in chapter 1. He saw what the Apostle Paul saw when he was caught up to the third heaven. He saw what Moses saw when he was taken up to the mountain and the glory of God was revealed to him. He saw what the Apostle John saw in the vision of Patmos. He saw what Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw the glory of God in light emanating from the throne as described in Revelation chapter 4, verse 3. But it's not just the glory of God he sees. He also sees Jesus Christ standing there at the right hand of God. And we're not surprised that Jesus is there because that's where he said he would be. That's where God the Father promised him he would be. In Psalm 110, God said to Christ, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Jesus Christ finished redemption's work and he ascended to heaven and he sat down on the right hand of God. That's the place of honor and majesty and power. You say, "Pastor, why did he sit down?" Because redemption's work is finished. What do you do when you're done working? You sit down. And Christ is always seen in Scripture as sitting at the right hand of God. But all of a sudden here, he's standing. Why is he standing? What has made him stand? Why has he gotten up from his seat? He's gotten up from his seat because one of his servants is being persecuted and he's getting ready to die and he can't sit down while that's going on. He's leaning over heaven's banister because one whom he loves is being martyred and his heart is vested deeply. And in this crisis, God graciously relieves the horror of that moment by opening up heaven and allowing Stephen to see into the very throne room of God, right? And seeing Jesus standing at his right hand. And Stephen sees all of that and his joy is so overflowing. His joy is absolutely filling his very heart that he can't remain quiet. Oh, he's so full of grace as he sees Jesus Christ stand up to welcome him home. And he can't hold the wonder in. And so he bursts forth in verse 56 and he says, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." And can I say, when he said that, they lost their minds. They hated that statement. Why? Because that's the same statement that the Lord Jesus Christ made to them in Mark chapter 14, verse 62. They were threatening him, and he said to the high priest, he said, "You shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." That was the final thing that Jesus said that they attributed to blasphemy that they would tolerate from him. They would tolerate nothing else he said. Jesus was found guilty of blasphemy by that statement, and that's the statement they used to condemn him to death. They never believed he'd be at the right hand of God. He was an imposter. He was a fraud. He was a false teacher. He's a blasphemer. And now, shock of all shocks, Stephen said, "He's there! Standing exactly where he said he would be, at the right hand of the Father." And he affirms the very claim that Jesus made. He sees him in heaven at God's right hand. To their ears, that's the most outrageous blasphemy. And unless they're willing to admit that they were wrong about Jesus, they have to kill Stephen as well. And so Stephen's sight was wonderful, but may I say their blindness was willful. Notice how they respond to what he said, verse 57. "Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord." I want you to imagine this group of the Sanhedrin, hundreds of people, 70 of the Sanhedrin alone, but hundreds of others standing by, all decorated in their robes, all there in an organized way in the council. And all of a sudden they lose their minds and they put their hand over the top of their ears and they cover their ears and they run at him and they scream while they're running. It's not a very masculine thing to do, is it? Put your hands over your ears and scream. If you ever see me put my hands over my ears and scream and run, you say, "Pastor, it's time for you to step down. Let Sarah take over or something. You can't handle it." They don't want to know the truth. They're hard-hearted. They're stiff-necked. They're willfully blind. And now they're blind not only willfully, they're blind judicially. That's why in Romans 11 it says of them what it says in Isaiah 6, that seeing they couldn't see and hearing they couldn't hear. Now they can't repent. Now they can't be saved. They've taken it too far. They refuse to hear. They've stopped their ears. They had evil hearts of unbelief, and now they're apostates. And they turn into this wild demonic mob. And all reason is gone. It's interesting to note that the word rush, they rushed at him. That's the same word used in Mark 5 for the demon-possessed pigs running over a cliff into the sea. They're running at Stephen in fury. They're controlled by the devil and they're going to end his life. So you see the contrast of anger and spirit. You see the contrast of sight and blindness. Thirdly, you see the contrast of death and life. And I want you to see that we're going to start here with the religious leaders who have heard a clear presentation of the gospel on more than one occasion. And they've just heard another one from Stephen, and their response to the gospel is one of rejection. I want you to see the tragedy of answering Christ in disdain here. It says in verse 58, and they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul, and they stoned Stephen. Now, they're in a rage, but they seek to justify what they're going to do by trying to follow the pattern of the law. And in Leviticus chapter 24, it makes provision for stoning as an appropriate sentence for blasphemy. But it requires that when they stone someone, they were to take them outside of the city. So they take Stephen outside of the city in an effort to observe the law. Now, the truth is they don't have the authority to kill anybody because they're under Rome's authority. Rome is the only one that could take a life, but they ignore Roman law and they take matters into their own hands. Now, it says that the witnesses, notice, laid down their clothes at a young man's feet named Saul. Now, the book of Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 7 says that when someone is stoned, the witnesses that testified in court were required to cast the first stones. In other words, if you're going to falsely accuse someone, then you're going to have to be the one to throw the rocks. So these witnesses prepare themselves. They falsely accuse Stephen, but they're going to follow through all the way to the stoning, and they take off their outer coat so that they can begin to throw stones at him. According to the Mishnah and Jewish law, they were to drop the individual they were stoning from a cliff that was at least twice as high as he was tall. One of the witnesses would push the criminal off from behind, and so they would fall face forward. If they died from the fall, that was sufficient. If not, he would be turned on his back, and the second witness would take a large stone and drop it on his heart. And if that didn't kill the individual, then the rest of the congregation would throw stones at him till he died. It's obvious here that the push over the cliff didn't kill Stephen. The stone thrown by the second witness didn't kill him. Because verse 59 says they went on stoning him. He's young, he's strong, he doesn't die easily. So they're determined to kill Stephen because they hate the gospel message and they hate Christ and they hate him. They have death on their minds, and what a tragedy to hear the wonderful gospel of Christ and yet answer Christ with disdain. But then I want you to see the triumph of acknowledging Christ in death. Look at verse 59. Stephen calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And here's Stephen. He knows he's getting ready to die and he calls on the Lord Jesus to receive his spirit. And the Bible says this. The Bible says for the Christian to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. There's no such thing as limbo or purgatory. One minute you're here, the next you're in the presence of God according to the Word of God. And what a wonderful reality it is to know that you can trust and rely on Christ in a moment of death. It reminds me of Jesus as he was hanging on the cross. He said to the Heavenly Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. In other words, I trust you with my spirit. Can I say the Christian is never alone in death? Jesus Christ stands to greet you and welcome you home. What a triumph it is to die when you know Christ. They had death on their minds, but he had life on his. And what a contrast. There's a fourth contrast here, and it is the contrast between hate and love. And I want you to see here that Stephen makes an appeal. And Stephen's appeal was full of grace. Look at the first verse of chapter 8. And he kneeled down and he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. That's what Jesus prayed on the cross, isn't it? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He has the attitude of Christ even in death. What a spirit of grace. What a response to hate. In Acts chapter 8, verse 2, I want you to notice the Bible says, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him." By the law, the Jews were required to bury Stephen, but they just left his beaten, bloody body on the ground and walked away. Other believers came and took his body and buried it in a respectful manner. The leaders hated him so much that they killed him and left his body on the ground, but he showed them grace, and yet they hated him the more. So Stephen's appeal was full of grace. He was full of grace. But then I want you to flip the page and go from Acts chapter 7 to Acts chapter 8, and I want you to see Saul's approval was followed by grief. The Bible says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles." In other words, Stephen's death didn't end the hate, it ignited the hate. The whole church went through great persecution. Stephen's death had such an impact that it was the very beginning of the start of the persecution against the church. But may I say, it didn't just impact the church. It impacted Paul. Paul was affected by the death of Stephen. I'm sure he couldn't get Stephen's face out of his mind, that bloody, beaten face of Stephen, as he looked up from the bottom of that cliff and he looked up and he said, "God, lay not this sin to their charge." And Saul thought, "What? How could a man say that?" And his heart is grieved as he thinks about what he's done and as the Spirit of God convicts him. And we know the Spirit of God was working in him because later Jesus said from heaven to Paul, he said, "It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks, Paul." Paul's heart is eaten up with conviction. He's grieved. And Paul became arguably the greatest Christian who ever lived, but Paul got saved because of Stephen's testimony for Christ. In the book of 1 Timothy, Paul was giving his testimony. He said, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." Paul said, "Man, I was so lost. And the testimony of that man changed my life." God used Stephen's death in Paul's heart. So we see the confrontation of Stephen's preaching. We see the contrast of Stephen's presence. And then thirdly, we see the consideration of his privilege. Such a privilege to die for Jesus Christ. As I thought about the end of this message, God brought my attention to a passage of Scripture in the book of Romans, chapter 14. And I'm going to close with this passage. In verse number 7, the Apostle Paul said this, "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die, we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die," get the statement, "we are" what? "The Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the living and of the dead." Can I say for the Christian, whether we live or whether we die, the result is the same, because we're the Lord's. What does that mean? That means I belong to him. Paul said, "I'd rather go be with him." That's far greater. But whether I go, whether I stay, it's the same. I'm the Lord's. And Stephen lived for the Lord, and Stephen died for the Lord, and his ministry was so short, but his legacy continues because God was pleased with his servant. And may I say, God, help me to have the very same heart. May I recognize that my life is yours. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the wonderful Word of God and for the wonderful testimony of Stephen. whether we live, whether we die, we're the Lord's. Paul was responsible for his death. But Heavenly Father Stephen became responsible for Paul's life. And maybe Heavenly Father Stephen can be responsible for somebody's life in this room today. They can hear the Word of God preached about this man Stephen and recognize they need to be saved themselves. They believe in God, they believe in Christ, but they've never truly given their heart to Jesus Christ and repented of their sin. They've never come and said, Lord, all my life I give to Thee. There's never been a turning from the world and a turning from sin and a surrender to Jesus Christ. And Heavenly Father, maybe the testimony of this dear man today can be the one thing that causes them to say, finally and completely, God, I'm yours. And Heavenly Father, I do pray that you'd work in the hearts of people today. Your presence has been with us very richly today, and I know you're here. And I pray that you'd do your work. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand if you would please. I love this song. I don't want Mom to play it for a minute. I don't know what decision God wants you to make this morning, but there's decisions that need to be made. Maybe you're a Christian and you love the Lord, but you're not a member of a church. God doesn't want you just to attend a church. He wants you to be a member of a church. He wants you to be part. And God's leading you to this church, First Baptist Church of Coconut Creek, and you need to leave your seat during invitation time and say, Pastor, we want to become members of this church. God's leading you in that way. That's the decision you need to make today. I encourage you to do that. Maybe you're a believer in Christ and your heart's just been distant. You feel a sense of shame because you're not walking with the Lord in fullness and power. You're not full of the Holy Spirit. And there's just things you need to confess to the Lord, and you need to get yourself right and tender your heart and submit to Him. And if that's the case, you could find one of these dear men or dear ladies that are invitation workers and say, it's time for me to get right with the Lord. I want to be clean. I want to be right. I want to be tender. Maybe God's call is on you as an individual. God's calling you to the ministry, just like He has this dear young missionary, Zach. And you could come grab Zach and say, pray with me. God's call is on my life, and I don't know what to do about it, but I know He's calling me. But the first decision, the most important decision that needs to be made is that if you've never been saved, you need to be saved. You can come this morning, find one of these men or one of these ladies. Ladies can pray with ladies. Men can pray with men and say, you know, I've never been saved. And we can take the Bible and show you how you can pray and ask Jesus Christ to save you from your sin eternally. His salvation's complete. His salvation's forever. And you can be saved this morning. You can leave here today with the guilt of your sin, that load gone, having peace and joy and freedom in Him. What a wonderful thing. You know, I thought about the missionary this morning. The very first time he heard the gospel, he gave his heart to Christ. The very first time he went to youth camp and heard about serving Christ in your life, he gave his life to Jesus Christ. That can be you today. You can give yourself to the Lord. When my life's work is ended and I've crossed the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side. And His smile will be the first to welcome me. Let's sing this wonderful invitation song. And as God's Holy Spirit is dealing with you, you come and make the decision God wants you to make. Let's sing on the first together, if you will. When my life's work is ended and I cross the swelling tide, and the glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and His smile will be the first to welcome me. And I shall know Him, I shall know Him, and redeemed by His side I shall stand. Third, oh, the dear ones.
Oh, the dear ones in glory, how they beckon me to come. And our parting at the river, I recall. Be my Savior first of all.
How many of you have loved ones in heaven? How many of you have loved ones in heaven? I have a lot of loved ones in heaven. My dad is there. My dad passed away in 2005. You know, if I didn't have the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'd be so brokenhearted. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, if Jesus Christ be not risen from the dead, we're of all men most miserable. I look forward to seeing my dad again. I hope when I get to heaven, he greets me there. And I'm going to say to Dad, Dad, where's Jesus? And he's going to say, let me take you to him. He's right at the right hand of the Father. It's easy to find. And I'm going to see his face, but you know what's really going to identify Jesus? Are those nail prints in his hands and the nail prints in his feet. And it's going to be surreal to see those prints and to say, those are for me. He died for my sin. I hope you know the Lord Jesus Christ. I know you, I hope you do. I want you to know this. If you don't know him, you certainly can know him. You can know him in reality. You can know him. I want to sing that last verse, and as God's Holy Spirit deals with you, you give him his way in your heart. If you go through the gates to the city, let's sing together. Through the gates in a robe of spotless white, he will lead me where no tears will ever. Come pray to dismiss us. Come if you will. I'm going to ask Zach and Maria if they would go be by their table. I want you to go greet them if you will. I told Maria, I said, we have a lot of people speaking Spanish in our church. And they're going to come speak Spanish to you. So you better do what I asked her to do. You're going to make me look bad if you don't do that. So I want you to go greet her and greet them. Isn't that a wonderful testimony? They both have been saved and they're serving the Lord, driving all over the country. Please greet them if you will, and greet each other before you leave. I look forward to seeing you Wednesday night. I encourage you to come. If you need directions to my home, please see my wife, get our address, and we'd love to see you Wednesday night at 6:30. look forward to seeing you. God bless you. Come pray for us, if you will. Dismiss us in prayer.
Oh, what a joy it is to know the Lord. Have the peace that passes all understanding and gives to us the joy and the gladness and the love that you show upon us. And God, help us in our daily lives that we might be representatives and we might be individuals who would share the wonderful gospel that you've given to us. Go with each person here today, those individuals who know you so true, and those who know don't know you, Lord, I pray that you guide and direct in their lives to such an extent that they would become themselves a Christian. I will thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.